We're turning for our scripture reading today to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Second Timothy, and we're going to read all of chapter 3. Here Paul writes to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Johnnies and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." And then our text, especially the next four verses. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." Shall we pray? Lord, you are our God. We are your people. You are our great shepherd. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we thank and praise you, Lord, that you have called us by your own power and might, and by the truth and beauty of your word, and by the power of your Spirit. And you have drawn us into your presence. You have brought us into your family. You have given us your name. You have called us to worship you. And you have revealed the beauty of gathering and worshiping you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this hour. That you would speak to us your word of power. That you would open our hearts to receive it. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing on your servants everywhere, that they stand throughout the world to speak in your name, to speak your truth, and to call the world to repentance and faith, that the kingdom of God, your great kingdom, might prosper in the world. And so we ask for your blessing here as we open your word. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, who knows whose anniversary it is in 2 weeks? We should all be celebrating it. If you don't know, you need to start thinking about it. It's actually not a person, it's an event. It's the 500th anniversary of the event. What I'm talking about, of course, is the Great Reformation of the Church. The event that is associated with the beginning of what we call the Protestant churches. The Reformation is always strongly associated with the name of Martin Luther. Luther prepared 95 articles defending the gospel of grace in Jesus, and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And the sound of his hammer will never die. He did that 500 years ago on October 31st, the evening before All Saints' Day, the hallowed evening, or what our world today calls Halloween. This is where that came from. Second question, what is the heart of the Reformation of the Church? And you'll notice I said is, not was, even though it was 500 years ago. Because we are always seeking to be formed anew. What is the heart of the Reformation of the Church? On one level, we want to say the truth that we are saved by grace alone through the faith that God gives. That's the heart. Even the faith in Jesus through which we are saved is a gift of God by His Spirit who raises us from death to life. That's what Luther was defending in his 95 statements when you boil it down. But I have a third question. And this one gets us into our text for today. How did Luther and the other reformers regain the knowledge of the truth that had been so lost in a large part of the church in that time? Grace alone, through the faith given by God. How did they come to the restoration of that knowledge of truth? Did Luther have a vision? Did an angel visit him? No. He knew that the church was being abusive, but he didn't really know why or what to do about it. But he was given the task of studying the Bible so that he could teach it. And as he studied it, he realized that the Word of God was being explained and used falsely. Just like in the days of Jeremiah. And we read from Isaiah 8, where it was said, unless they speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn in them. And indeed, they wouldn't listen to the word of God. But I'm thinking also especially of Jeremiah chapter 8, where Jeremiah said that the lying pens of the scribes had used the word falsely and made it into a lie. The church in Luther's day was misusing the Word of God, using it to exercise human power over the people, to keep them in chains. That's why the church of that day would not allow the Bible to be translated into the common language. People might read it and find the truth, and the chains would fall off. So, we can indeed say that the heart of the Reformation was the recovery of the truth that we're saved by the grace of God alone, justified by faith that He gives. Apart from works, but the heart was found in the Word of God. It was restored by the Word of God. It was like the days of Josiah when they were cleaning out the temple. They're cleaning out the temple, and look what they found, the book of the law. Fancy that. Hadn't seen it in years. It was like that. The Word of God at the time of the Reformation was open and studied, and not for the advantage of the church, but in humility before God, and to reveal the truth of God's grace in Jesus, that we're saved by trusting in the gift of God, the cross and the blood. The rest is going to come good, but we better start there. Our text for today is focused on that aspect of the Reformation, the importance of the Word of God. But I want to say, even especially, the importance of the whole Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. I want to stress whole Word. That is the stress that we need to have in our day, in our circles. The whole Word. It's so tempting for us to pick a verse here or there and make that our go-to verse when we need to appeal to the Bible for authority. But it's easy to misuse a verse taken by itself. Even at the time of the Reformation, the church appealed to certain verses taken alone if they needed to. But when you do that, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. We must allow the Word of God to interpret itself. And when we take it as a whole, as a unit, it is its own interpreter. In that way, it makes us wise for salvation, as Paul declared of Timothy in the passage we read. Now, just as an example of that, this is one of the big conflicts that the church has had in the last 100 years, and that is, you know, the argument by some that everybody is saved in Jesus. Jesus came and died on the cross, and he saves everybody. He saves all mankind, right? And the people who argue that are always pulling out Bible verses to say, look at it says here, look at it says here. So you go to Romans 5, verse 18, and there you read, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so by one act of righteousness that led to justification for all men. See? Everybody is saved. It says right there. Now, you can study that passage in Romans 5 and see, well, actually, no, that's not quite what it says. Or you can go to a next letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can read, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, all those who belong to him. Not all absolutely, all who belong to him, all who have faith in him, all who are chosen and drawn to him by God. The all is qualified. But you got to read the whole word. You got to be willing to be corrected. Now, when that truth of the whole word and the importance of it comes home to us, we do not memorize a favorite verse or two and then ignore or avoid what gives better understanding. We do not pick what we like and leave the rest. To pick and choose is to put ourselves above the Word of God. We do not think that we have evolved beyond this or that text and just receive the ones that fit in today's thought patterns. Don't go there. We don't receive just the ones that affirm us just as we are. Don't go there. All Scripture is God-breathed. It all comes to us with the absolute authority of God. And we might think, well, we're conservative Christians. You really don't need to be preaching to the choir, guy. Yeah. We do need to hear the whole Word of God. We need it just as much as anyone. There are many beloved passages in Scripture that teach us about Jesus and the cross and trusting in His blood. But there are also many passages in Scripture that rebuke us for our own sin and call us to repent. And we're all tempted to close our ears. So we all need to hear. And our theme is all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I want to try to draw in this whole chapter, first making sense of the world, second making wise for salvation, and then third making ready for work. All Scripture. I want to start by asking seriously, do you ever struggle to make sense of the world that we live in? Especially the turmoil. Like, let yourself see it. Don't hide from it. Let yourself see it. Do you ever struggle to grasp it and understand it?
especially the persecution of so many of God's own children. Like, let yourself think about it. It's not even, like, we can't even imagine the deaths that some have suffered. Like, how does that happen, God? How do you struggle with that ever? Atheists will look at some of this and they'll challenge us with, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, how does he let all this trouble go on in the world? Or they'll look at us and say, well, you say you believe in God and he blesses, where's your God? Where's your God? We know that came out of the Psalms, so it's not new. In Bible times, there was so much persecution of followers of Jesus. And it was from the Jews who were supposed to be waiting for him. He was their Messiah. The early church, Rome began to attack them. Throw them into the pits with the lions. We talk about grisly deaths. I like to think that God somehow protected them from the pain, but I'm not sure he did. Rome surrendered after 300 years and became nominally Christian, but then it crumbled. And for hundreds of years, it was from the monasteries more than anything that the gospel was protected and spread. Now, if we listen to the whole Word of God, we don't need to be surprised by this. And we don't need to be surprised or overthrown by what we see in the world today. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, he'd been talking to them of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, I've said this to you so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble, but be at peace. I have overcome the world. So Jesus warned us about all this. And then in our text, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's something to memorize. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why would those who are trying to live in love be persecuted? This is not some end times prophecy we're reading here. How are we to understand this? How are we to make sense of our world? Well, again, the whole Word of God helps us understand these things. We should know that we share in Christ's own suffering for the sake of the world, for the sake of the church. Colossians 1:24. Like him, we learn obedience ourselves too, also through what we suffer. Hebrews 5, verse 8. There's purpose in all of this. Good purpose by our good God. Just not easy to understand. Now notice, this persecution will not just come from the avowed enemies of God. Think of the Reformation. The powers that be in the church persecuted those who wanted to honor God. Luther had to flee for his life for teaching that we're saved by grace alone. For translating the Bible into the language of the people. That was forbidden by the church. William Tyndale was executed for translating the Bible into English. And the penalty for even having an English Bible was the same death. Can you imagine? Again, Jesus himself warned, many who killed his servants would think they were doing God a service. Beginning of John 16. Or look at the warning at the beginning of our scripture passage. I'm going to read it. No, I won't bother. Just read it. The opening verses. Such a long list of sins that we need to fight against. When it begins that passage with the last days, in the last days there will be some such, that's not a reference to some day far in the future. It's not. It's a reference to the days that were upon them. It's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was practically on them. And it was already happening among them. As for the future, there will be a short season of Satan shortly before the Lord returns. And perhaps those words will apply in a double measure then again. But it's a warning to us always. And so we're not supposed to be surprised when trouble comes to us, even because we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And even within the church. Sin lives in the church too. That's why Jesus spoke as he did in Matthew 28. He said, go into all the world, going into all the world. Preach the gospel, baptize the nations, and teach them to obey everything I've given you. And I'm with you. I'm going to help you. To have a form of godliness but deny its power is clearly to live within the church, but to fail to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to follow the teaching and the conduct of Paul, his aim, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, his endurance. I'm reading a book right now, quite well known. I wonder, you know, if you haven't read it, you should think about getting it. Picked it up just recently, but it's quite well known. It's only about 10 years old, called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. He opens up how we must fight the war within, the spirit against the flesh. He points out and reveals so clearly that it's not the sins of abortion or immorality that will most likely be our downfall as conservative Christians, but rather the things that Paul mentions and lists like he's given us here. That's where our war is. It's really helpful to consider. We're called to put all these things to death by the Spirit. And they help us make sense of our world by realizing this is a lifelong struggle for us all, and it will not be without trouble. All Scripture is breathed out by God, making wise for salvation. Second point here. Now Paul says to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. When the apostle talks about the sacred writings, he must have had in mind primarily the Old Testament. Because when Timothy was a child learning from them, that was all the sacred writings that there were. By the time Paul writes this, though, many of the writings of the apostles were also considered, received as breathed out by God. His own letters were, by that time, considered as breathed out by God. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, he warns of some unstable people who were twisting Paul's words like they did the other scriptures. So Peter himself said that Paul's writings, as we have them in the Bible, were scripture. So we see again that we must pay attention to the whole Word of God. It is the whole Word of God that makes us wise for salvation in Jesus. And we're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're talking about the promises and the warnings. We're talking about the gift and the calling. The whole Word of God. Sound daunting? That was a big book. Isn't it just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved? Well, in a sense it is. Well, shouldn't just keep it that simple then? Well, yes and no. What does it mean to believe? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? For what? You might need to say a little bit more. Paul speaks of wisdom for salvation from the whole Word of God. What kind of wisdom is he talking about? Do we have to be wise? I admit, I often feel like such a child in terms of the wisdom that we want to have and think we ought to have. But we do need to be wise. We need to grow in the knowledge of God's truth. And especially, we need to know, you know, a number of things that we said, Jesus is and everything, but especially we need to know that salvation is release both from the guilt and the reigning power of sin. We have to fight both the presumptuous sins and the ones that kind of hide in the corners. We need to become wary of the devil's wiles. He will try to move us into legalistic righteousness, trusting in ourselves, or if he fails, into lawlessness that makes God's grace into a license for sin. And we see both those things all over the place. Salvation, being wise unto salvation, grasps with both hands. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Without verses like that, we have no hope. The wisdom unto salvation also receives in the same faith. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law but under grace. Therefore, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ, and don't let it reign over you. Grabs that one too. Wisdom unto salvation hears and holds on to the words of God in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Spirit wars against the flesh to keep you from doing the things that you would. It also holds on to what he says to the Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature. And then it reads out a list of the respectable sins. Things that we read at the start of this chapter. When we read that beginning of this chapter, instead of thinking about whom we ought to avoid, if we're wise unto salvation, we'll cry out with David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and place a right spirit within me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways." We are given the mind of Christ to be wise unto salvation. And the Word of God was given to teach us. In the power of the Spirit, the Word of God teaches us that it is by the grace of God alone that we are saved. It teaches us to call upon Him while He's near. And God, it says, will not deny our humble prayer. Will not, thus says the Lord. That same grace teaches us not to be deceived. We reap what we sow. It teaches us to ask God not for a form of godliness, but for the power of being made like unto Christ Himself, filled with the Spirit. And in this way, the whole Word of God is honey to my taste, light to my eyes, healing salve for my wounds, a sharp sword to show me my sin, and a hammer to bust it up. Pure as silver, refined 7 times, like rain on dry ground, causing the seed of truth to sprout. By it, in the power of the Spirit, we are wise and grow up in our salvation. We produce a crop for God. And that's the last thing we want to look at here, making ready for work. The Word of God, all Scripture, making ready for work. We can see in all Scripture that part of being wise for salvation is being prepared and active in the kingdom of God, bearing fruit for Him. Look at verses 16 and 17 here. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, just stop for a second. Why? What purpose is it serving as it does this? Teaches, reproves, corrects, trains. What purpose is it serving in our lives? We tend to think of this as teaching us theological truth, opposing heresy and falsehood, teaching us to say no to a variety of sins. And does. But notice, that's not where this text goes. Where does it go? What is the goal? Read the next verse. So that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Even training in righteousness serves the goal of work that honors God, doing what is right. Be wise. We're not to reduce the work and good deeds of God to being able to count the conversions that we've been involved in so we can notch our gun. Don't reduce it to that. If we're blessed to be involved in seeing some come to Christ, praise the Lord. Even if we're not directly involved, we rejoice with the angels of heaven to see it. But bearing fruit is simply doing good out of thanksgiving for God's grace to us. It starts at home, even when we're young, loving and serving one another, forgiving each other. It uses the gifts that God has given within the body of the church. Think of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those two chapters, all about the body and using whatever gifts we have been called to use in the church. Understand, gifts, by the way, are not just some innate ability that you have. Many times in Scripture, the gifts that we are given to use are actually callings of God, things He calls us to use for the sake of the church. Bearing fruit to God is being the kind of neighbor to those who live near that makes the gospel attractive to them. They hear the gospel and they, oh, wow. That seems to have a good effect on people. Far too often we will speak with people who saw Christ through neighbors who claimed to know Him, but who had the form only, not the power. They loved money, they were boastful, they were unforgiving. I mean, how many times have I talked to people who said they don't go to church anymore, and they use the excuse, well, that person doesn't excuse them. But God says He will hold that person accountable too. To think about these things. Doing the works of God does also involve being always ready to give answer for the hope that is in us. Anyone that would ask, and living in such a way that they might ask. It also involves supporting missions and mercy in the world. So many needs. But what we must see is that this is not an add-on. The Word of God is not, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Oh, and by the way, if you have the time and inclination, maybe you could do this and this. That's not it. Paul in Ephesians 2:10, he writes that we were created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or much more dramatic, Hebrews 6:8. Land that receives rain and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated will receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's in danger of being cursed in the end and being burned. That land is us. The Word of God is clear. We are saved to produce a crop to God that is good. Growing up wise in salvation, we will. The parable of the sower teaches that truth so powerfully. It is a promise that by the Word remaining in us, we will produce fruit to God, 30, 60, even 100-fold. There is a promise in that. There's also a warning. Don't let the devil take the Word away from you before you even meditate on it and pray about it. Don't let the troubles of life make you think that God does not hear you or following Him is not worth it. Don't let the pleasures of earth now draw your heart and your mind away from the hope of eternal life. Don't let it happen. All Scripture So many times the people of God have been led astray by listening only to what they wanted to hear. Isaiah 30 to Judah. They say to the seers, "See no more visions." To the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." How often has this happened among God's people? The pleasant things that they wanted to hear were not necessarily things that they made up. They were probably things that God had said. Just not everything He said. Let's try an example again. For our day again. Pick a favorite Bible passage. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What a beautiful, pleasant, smooth word from God. Say it again, preacher. Say it again. Let's sing it. Taken by itself, nothing is required of us. Sing us another love song. But what about the rest of the verse? What about two verses after it? "Whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever does not believe is condemned already." You know, we're hardly allowed to say that in our world. Now, you feel some righteous anger coming up in you. Not even allowed to speak the word of God in our world? Catch is, what about us? What are we willing to hear? When we read verses 1 to 5, do we see ourselves there, anywhere? Are we humbled before God, crying out for His Spirit to renew our spirit? We're saved by grace alone, justified before God by faith alone. But the faith that is given by God to save us is not passive. It is a dynamic power that clings to Christ and wants to grow in Him. It has the humility to ask from the whole Word of God teaching, correction, rebuke, training in righteousness, that we might be ready for every good work. Lord God, may it be so. Amen.